Now, it's good to see those who have come tonight. We do welcome all in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. And we're turning, first of all, to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter number 9, just for a few introductory verses. Acts of the Apostles and chapter number 9 and the verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, again this is to Ananias, Go thy way, for he, that is Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The Epistle to the Philippians, please, in chapter 1. Philippians and chapter 1. And reading from the verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then over, please, to chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and the verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed it is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And God will bless the reading of his precious word to all of our hearts this evening. It is my desire and exercise over the nights that we have before us in the will of God to continue a study that we began back here, I think it was in October 2016, and we continued in it a little in May time of last year. That is a study of the Epistle to the Philippians. And tonight my desire is to reintroduce the Epistle to you, to recap the ground that we've covered and set some kind of an outline for our study of chapter number 3. Now, we might be ambitious, but we could always set our aims on concluding for the moment our study in Philippians in this week. Now, we're not going to give guarantees about that, but it's always good to have ambitions in life's journey. And so we'll begin to study again in Philippians. As I said, tonight we want to do a brief reintroduction and overview. And that is why I have read the background, Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we're round about the time AD 37. And Saul of Tarsus is stopped on the Damascus Road on his mad career of persecuting the Christians. Light from heaven, a voice from heaven, the voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And that confession of Jesus as Lord there on the Damascus Road. "Who art thou, Lord?" So Paul, Saul of Tarsus, owned Jesus as Lord. And then he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, I'm not going to do a study on Paul's career, but we're going to be learning lessons from this man as we go through Philippians. And indeed, in our Christian life, we would do well to take lessons from this great Christian, the Apostle Paul. And he began his career in Christian life by saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And then to Ananias, the Lord said of Saul, "He is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name to Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel." And the Lord said again to Ananias concerning Saul, "I will show him what things he must suffer for my sake." And from that very moment, Saul was changed. And from now on, I will refer to him as Paul the Apostle. His life was changed. His mind was changed. His motive was changed. Now we'll come back to that when we get into chapter 3 from verse 4 through to verse 14. We'll come into the life changed and the mind changed and the motive changed of the Apostle Paul. But from that day on the Damascus Road, this dear servant of the Lord lived for and served and suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was rejected and crucified, he is risen from the dead, he's in glory, and he is all he ever claimed to be. And Paul has bowed the knee and said, "Lord," to Jesus Christ. And Paul went on, as we know, preaching everywhere he went that if you would confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you too would be saved. And Paul warned in his preaching that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Now, this is a week of ministry meetings. Wonderful thing to gather around the Word of God. But as we go through, I am conscious that there may be some who are not saved, who are still in their sins. And tonight, even before we go any further, I would just like to throw out the challenge to you. Have you had that experience in your life? That experience when you have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and owned him as Lord. If you have not yet had that experience, it's time you had. Because you're in danger, you're in your sins. And we're glad to tell you tonight there's a Saviour for sinners. But the only way you'll need to get him is to come and bow and own him as Lord. Would you do it tonight, even in a ministry meeting, if you have not done it before? Now, this life of service that Paul engaged on, he says when he was recounting his own life story in Acts 26 before Agrippa, he said, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly calling." And so he was called and the man was obedient. And again, I throw out the challenge from this man because I think it's more than 7 times through his writings he refers to himself as an example and an ensample, a type for you and me to follow and someone we ought to follow. And though he was called, many a man I'm sure has been called, but here is a man who was not disobedient to the heavenly calling. And this disobedience to the Lord took Paul on 3 missionary journeys, the second of which took him in AD 51 or 52, thereabouts, to the city of Philippi. Read about it in Acts 16. It's always a good thing, younger believers especially, to get our location sorted in relation to the epistles. Find the history to them in the Acts of the Apostles. That adds a tremendous authenticity to the actual letters themselves. And so in Acts 16, we learn that Paul served and suffered, served the Lord Jesus and suffered for him as he brought the gospel to Philippi. And we remember on that occasion that Lydia was saved and Paul and Silas were beaten, thrown into the prison, and at midnight the jailer was saved. in the city of Philippi. Now, there was an assembly of believers formed in Philippi. Now, we're talking AD 51 or 52. There was an ecclesia. That's the word church. That's the Greek word behind the word church. Ecclesia. Now, what it means is simply called out ones. And that is what the Lord is doing through the gospel. He is calling out from the world a people for his name. These things are simple. But as we're going to learn as we go through Philippians, and the apostle is exhorting us to do it in chapter 3, to repeat things, because we soon forget, and a rising generation forgets. The whole idea of the church is a called out company who have heard the call of Jesus Christ, and they are called out. They are no longer, as we'll see again tonight, they are not of the world. Now, I'm going to labour this just a little this evening. The called out ones at Philippi, they gathered together. Now again, just a simple thought, that the Lord would have his people gather together. I meet people in door-to-door evangelism who tell me they are saved, and they seem to be, and yet they refuse to gather with the Lord's people in any shape or form. Now, the Lord would have his people gather together. But what I want to stress is this, that the Lord Jesus said about his people, about you and me, about the church, which I make haste to add, is something that is absolutely brand new in the New Testament. It is not a continuation of the nation of Israel. And it is not the kingdom of God at the present time. And the Lord Jesus in John 17 says about you and me that we're in the world, but we are not of the world. And that church at Philippi, it grew and it was dear to Paul. And it was marked by two features that were seen in the first converts. That's a wonderful thing, you see. People tell me, oh my, the assembly I go to, it's got this wrong with it and that wrong with it and the next thing wrong with it. Well, do you know what? You're part of it. You're part of it. And you're forming in some way, for ill or for good, you're forming the character of the local assembly here in Kamloops. And what marked that assembly at Philippi, it was marked by the character of the early converts. This woman Lydia. Well, what marked this woman? What characterized her? What characterized her was this. It says that she was attending. She attended unto the things spoken of by Paul. Now, there's a tremendous feature for any Christian. And there's something that is going to mark the character of an assembly of the Lord's people, an assembly that is attending to the things spoken by Paul. Now, we're going to say more about Paul and the importance of his ministry, but look at what we're stressing. She was obedient unto the things spoken by Paul. An ear for the apostolic teaching. But again, that assembly at Philippi was marked by the other early convert there. And that was the jailer. And you know the story well, that at the same hour of the night when he was saved, and Paul and Silas were there with stripes upon their back, and it says about the jailer, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and set food before them. He had a care for the saints and a care for the servants of the Lord. And these two things were features of the assembly at Philippi. They were eager to hear the word of the apostle, and they were eager to take care for the saints and for the servants of God. And oh, that these features would mark my life and would mark your life. Because if they do, then that will affect the character of the assembly. And the assembly will get to be known as an assembly that's willing to hear the word of the apostle, and an assembly who has care one for another of the saints of God. Now, Paul labored on, and he took the gospel around the ancient world. And then we read about it in Acts chapter 21, round about AD 57. Paul has returned to Jerusalem. He was arrested. He was kept in prison at Caesarea for 2 years. And then, having appealed to Caesar, he was taken by a ship journey all the way to Rome, where he was held in house arrest for almost 2 years, or another 2 years. We read about that in Acts 28, verse 16 and 30, that a soldier kept him, and for 2 whole years he had his own hired house, and he received all that came unto him. So it was a kind of a house arrest. But we do need to remember that he was chained 24 hours a day to a Roman soldier. They worked in 6-hour shifts, and so every day there would be 4 different soldiers chained to the Apostle Paul. That was the kind of arrest that he was under. Now, heading for Philippians. One day, towards the end of AD 61 or early AD 62, sitting in his hired house as under house arrest in Rome, Paul had a visitor. All the way from Philippi, a man had come, a man called Epaphroditus. Now, I'm told that geographically the distance is about 4,600 miles, and they didn't have motor cars or aeroplanes in those days. That was no mean journey and no mean feat. To set off from Philippi to get yourself all the way to Rome, what a journey it was. You see, it shows the character of the assembly at Philippi. They sent this man Epaphroditus with a gift from the Christians in Philippi. Now, Epaphroditus comes, and due to him he fell sick on the journey, or when he arrived. We read that in Philippians chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter. Paul and Epaphroditus had an extended visit. And then when Epaphroditus recovered, Paul sends him back to Philippi with this lovely letter in his hand, thanking the saints for the gift. You see, it's basically, we'll see that at the end of chapter 4, one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter was a thank you letter. And what a wonderful thank you letter it is, telling the saints of his gratitude for their gift and telling them about the joy he has, even though he's in jail, and he's exhorting them to lowliness of mind and unity of heart. And he tells them also, we see it in chapter 2 and verse 24, that he really expected soon to be released and make his way to have fellowship with them again. Now, as we continue the study of the epistle, I would ask you to try and keep that background in your mind. Because as I said earlier, it adds reality and authenticity to the epistle. Now this is a real, I'm going to say something about its inspiration in a moment, that is vital. But let it be clear with us also that this was a real living man with a loving heart, writing to people whom he loved. And we feel the heartbeat of the apostle in these epistles, particularly the epistle to the Philippians. Here's a real loving man who's a caring pastor heart for the people of God. And we see that in the writing that is before us. A living man writing to living believers. And try and think ourselves into the situation here at Philippi. Now, as the Epaphroditus had come to the apostle with the gift, and they had their little visit there. For how long it was, we don't know. By the same token, there was one day back in the assembly at Philippi that Epaphroditus arrived home, and the assembly gathered, and someone said, Epaphroditus is back, and he's got a letter for us from the dear Apostle Paul. Now remember, he's the man that brought the gospel there at the first. And 10 long years have rolled their course. And now there's a letter. The apostle's in prison, but he sends this letter back. A letter from the apostle. And I'm sure that they would attend to the things that were written by Paul. Now I want to say something about apostolic authority. I've already said that this was a living letter written by a living man to living people. But we must elevate our thoughts about this epistle to another level tonight. And this goes for all the epistles. This is foundational truth that we're speaking about presently. This epistle is the word of the Lord. If we cast our minds back to the upper room, John's Gospel, chapter 13 through to the end of chapter 17, In that section of God's word, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the disciples as a nucleus of the church. And he says in John 16, I have yet many things to say unto thee. Now the next day, the Lord Jesus was on the cross. And 50 days later, he was back in heaven. And yet he says, I've got many things to say to thee. When did he say them? And how did he say them? Well, I want us to understand, for this is foundational. The Lord Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will guide you into all truth. And so the Lord Jesus ascended on high, the Holy Spirit came down, and communicated the mind and the word of the Lord to the apostles by the Spirit. And that is why when we come to Paul's writings, we need to recognize what he says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. I always tell people to underline this in your Bible. Says the Apostle Paul, the things that I write unto you, they are the commandments of the Lord. Now I move around a little bit, as you would understand, and I'm increasingly concerned that among the Lord's people, there is rising some who would try to put more weight on the actual words that Jesus spoke as a man than they do on the word of the apostle. Now I want to point that out tonight clearly, that that is an error. That is a fundamental error. It is all the word of the Lord. And I want to go a little further. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We take that as read. It's all given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's all taken as read. But please note that while all scripture is for us, it is not all about us. And it is not all addressed directly to us. And please notice, when we turn to the New Testament epistles, they are for us, about us, and to us, as the people of God in the present dispensation. And that, dear believers, if you take nothing away from this meeting tonight, part of my prayer would be that you would take this away with you. The absolute importance of the epistles in the New Testament. And there are many believers throughout the land, and some in assembly fellowship too, who do not rightly divide the truth of God. And the outcome of that is that saints are troubled because they're aiming at the wrong goals and they've got the wrong kind of expectations from Christian life. And I say it again, that these epistles ought to be our go-to scriptures for Christian life and living and Christian testimony. They are directly to us and about us. And that cannot be overstressed in these days. The apostle said, I've quoted him already, 2 Timothy 2, he encourages Timothy to correctly handle the word of truth. Don't take things that apply to the patriarchs and apply them to the church. Don't take things that apply to Israel and apply them to the church. Don't take things that apply to the kingdom that is yet to come and apply them to the church. That we would get into our minds, even tonight, the vital importance of the epistles in the New Testament. Now a quick resume of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Philippians. Paul begins with Christian greetings and expression of his joy and his confidence in the saints. That is a lovely thing to see. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I want to say a word here about Paul's confidence in the saints. You see, we did read the verse last night in the gospel meeting, Philemon in verse 5. The apostle commends Philemon for his love and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. Well, we might think it would only be love for the saints, but Paul commends the man for his faith toward the saints. Some kind of a confidence, some kind of a trust in the saints of God. What a thought that is. And oh, that, dear believers, we would have that in our lives. Some little faith in the saints, some little confidence in them. But notice that Paul goes on in verse 6 and he speaks about being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, he has got absolute confidence in God in relation to the saints, that God has begun a good work in them. Now, again, remember that, dear believers. God has begun a good work in the saints. And he's not finished with any of us yet. It is a work in progress. We're all a work in progress. God has begun a good work in us. And the apostle is absolutely sure of that. But he's also sure that they'll need to keep on going, so he prays for them. Now, we haven't time to read it all, but I'm pointing you down towards verse 9 through 11, where the apostle is confident in the saints, and he's got confidence that God has begun a work in them. But he realizes their responsibility, and he prays for them. Now, notice he says there in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." And if we flicked over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 13, we would again read of the apostles' prayers for the believers. He says in Colossians 1, verse 9 through 13, "We do not cease to pray for you, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now that's objective truth. And he's praying that the saints to whom he was writing, and by extension to you and me, Paul's prayers. Now, I don't want to go down a side road here. It is good and right and proper that we pray for one another's material needs and physical welfare and well-being. That is good and proper. And the apostle says in the very epistle from which we are reading over there in chapter 4 that we'll come to hopefully, he says, "Make your requests known unto God." So we've got needs, and the apostle says, "Make them known to God." Now all that is said, and again I would say that the apostle Paul was a man who deeply loved the people of God. People today would project Paul to us as some kind of a hard man, uncaring, unfeeling, unmovable. Not so, not so at all. Here's a man who wept for the people of God. Here's a man who felt deeply for the people of God. This man was concerned because his friend Timothy had a sore stomach. Here's a man who was concerned about Epaphroditus' illness. Here was a man who left over there in Asia and came all the way to Jerusalem bearing a money gift for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Don't tell me that Paul doesn't care. And yet with all of that said, and I'm sure he prayed for those who were sick, and I'm sure he prayed for those who were poor and in distressing circumstances, but we don't read about his prayers for that in the epistles. We read about his care, and I'm sure that must have come over into his prayers. But the burden of the apostles' prayers in the New Testament are for the saints of God in relation to their spiritual welfare and their spiritual well-being and their spiritual progress and their development in divine things. And that is why he prays both in Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians for the saints of God, for their spiritual growth and development. And that's why he says in Colossians that you would know the will of God, filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? He goes on to tell us why, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. That's the apostle's burden. I wonder, now I'm going to give out the challenge to this. Could we give our prayers and our prayer meetings this apostolic test? When we gather for prayer, who are the burden of our prayers? Well, it ought to be the saints of God. We are relatively good, you see, at praying for sinners, that sinners would be saved. Now, that's not a bad thing. But again, we search through the epistles of Paul and we don't find him often praying for sinners to be saved. We find him praying that the gospel would prosper and the word of God would run into free course. But the burden of his prayers are for the saints of God. So is that the burden of our prayers? Personally, privately, collectively, are the saints the burden of our prayers? And when we do pray for the saints, is the priority of our prayers their spiritual well-being and welfare and progress? Now I'm bringing the apostolic example, and I'm just questioning my prayers and yours, and you question your own prayers. I can't question them, but give them the apostolic test. I notice see these prayers of the apostle in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1. He's praying that you and me would do well spiritually, that we would know, and then knowing, we would walk in the light of what we know. And we'll see more about that in chapter number 3 of Philippians. And notice too that the apostle says, now I've labored this a bit longer than I maybe should have done, but the apostle there, again in verse 10 of chapter 1, he's going to do this with the day of Christ in view. Now, it's not my exercise to speak about the day of Christ, but the certain aspect that the day of Christ has in view here in the apostle's mind is the judgment seat of Christ, that there's a day coming, a day of review, and the apostle is praying that the saints of God, you and me included, would do well spiritually until the day of Jesus Christ. None of us are home yet, but when we get home, there's a day of review. Then it will all be opened. What a day it will be. And it will be the spiritual progress that we made that's up for review, or the lack of it. And yet I notice the dear apostle, he's got no expectation of failure. I hope that's the way we view the saints of God and one another. We have got no expectation of failure. Failure and break. Let me say this carefully and clearly, that as I read through these epistles, there is no expectation of failure and breakdown in the lives of the people of God. Failure and breakdown are not inevitable. Again, I'm concerned that in certain circles, there's this idea presented that we're really all failures, and failures just marks us all along the way, and it's almost inevitable. Well, can I say it's not inevitable? And the apostle has got no expectation of failure. And whether he wrote Hebrews or not, it doesn't matter. But Hebrews says, I am persuaded better things of you, brethren. No expectation of breakdown. And Jude tells us in his little epistle in verse 24 about there's one who's able to keep us from falling and to present us before his throne with exceeding joy. There's no need to fail. And Peter tells us in his epistle, second epistle, first chapter, he says, add to your faith, or using all diligence in your faith, have also virtue and knowledge and temperance and endurance and godliness. You see, there's using all diligence. We need to work at it. But Peter tells us if we do these things, we'll never fall. Do these things and we'll never fall and we'll have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Dear believer, younger believer or older believer, we don't need to fail. We don't need to fall. We can stumble along the way. We don't need to. We can have that abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. But notice quickly, please, there from verse 12 through 19 in the first chapter of Philippians. I want us just to see a lesson here from Paul's uncomplaining spirit. He sees God's hand in everything, in all things, even his being in prison. This is the man that 5 years previously had written, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And Paul has an uncomplaining spirit, and he sees the hand of God in all his present circumstances. Notice too from verse 20 down to verse 26 of the first chapter that Paul has completely surrendered to the will of God. He says there that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This man is completely sold out to the will of God, totally surrendered to the will of God, and his desire is only to magnify the Lord Jesus, whether that is in his life or in his death. You see, that gives a tremendous liberty to this man. He can then go through all the things that happened to him, as he says in the epistle. He can go through it all, because his motive is to glorify Christ and to magnify Christ in his life. And notice, please, that we haven't time to dwell on these things, but notice that little gem we find there in verse 20, in verse 23. He's making reference to his death. And he says, if I die. Now we realize later on he has this witness within him that he's going to be released and go on. But nevertheless, he's here in verse 21. Or verse 23 rather, if I depart, I'll be with Christ. Now I'm quoting J.N. Darby's translation, which is very much better. Now there's a gem for us as we go through these epistles. You see, there's truth woven in all the way along. And here is truth concerning the dear believers in Christ who have departed this scene. Well, the apostle tells us they're with Christ, which is very much better. And that's before the resurrection. There's more glory ahead. But those who fall asleep in Jesus, to use the apostle's term in 1 Thessalonians, where are they? Well, they've departed and they're with Christ, which is very much better. And there's more to come because there's the glory of the resurrection still lying ahead of us. And we'll say something about that tomorrow night or later on in chapter number 4. Now from verse 27 through to 30 in chapter 1, the apostle brings an exhortation there to live our lives in keeping with the gospel. Let your conversation, your manner of life, verse 27, let your manner of life be in keeping with the gospel. And he says, whether I am there and visit you or not. Now I want to just mention something about this. Something that was specific to the assembly there at Philippi, yes, certainly. But something that is much broader than that. The apostle is exhorting these people to go on in Christian testimony and to live properly with each other, whether he is there or not. Now you and I are left in this world at the present time and we don't have the apostle with us. And we don't have apostles. But are we left helpless? You see what the apostle said in Acts chapter 20, as the apostle was leaving Asia, he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Now, believers, we have no apostles, but we've got no excuse. We've got the triune God, we've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we've got the Holy Scriptures. We are not left in uncharted waters. And again, notice, I did mention it yesterday afternoon in passing, verse 28, that he mentions to these believers that persecution is confirmation of their salvation. He sees that there. We see that there in verse 28. And we do need to remember that the Lord Jesus said, John 15 again, that the world hated me before it hated you. And so persecution is confirmation. When we come over into chapter 2, Paul begins by making a strong appeal for unity among the saints. You see, it's always been a problem. And Paul makes a strong appeal for unity. He says in verse 3, hold others in higher esteem than we hold ourselves. So Paul is teaching us here how to have this unity among the saints. I quote J.B. Phillips' translation or paraphrase, if you like. He says, think more of each other than you do of yourselves. That's the way to promote unity among the people of God. Thinking more of each other. It's not thinking that everyone's better than me. That's not the idea that's being conveyed. But it's how we hold them in our estimate. We think more of them than we think of ourselves. And again in verse 4, the apostle says, look not on your own things, but on the things of others. Now, we ask, how can that be done? He says in verse 5 how it can be done. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And Paul then sets before us in chapter number 2 four examples of lowliness of mind, of humility, of thinking more of others than they think of themselves. And he begins with the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. And I know this is great truth in relation to the person of Christ. We haven't time to deal with that. That's not our subject. But again, we see truth woven in through Scripture. But why is this particular portion here? It's teaching us about lowliness. And it's teaching us about humility. And it's teaching us about thinking more of others than we think of ourselves. And he begins with the perfect example, the Lord Jesus himself. And he traces for us the steps he took from heaven's highest glory right down to the cross for others, for you and me. And the challenge of it is, since the Lord of glory stooped so low, can I not have a humble spirit? Can I not think more of others than I think of myself? That's the challenge of it. I know there's truth concerning his person there. But that's really, Paul's bringing it in as a challenge to us. But you know, we are very good at making excuses for ourselves. And we say, oh well, we know that this is the perfect example. We know he's perfect. But we can't possibly attain to such perfection. He is divine. He is sinless. How can I be like him? Well, the apostle continues and he brings more examples to us. And they get more and more telling as they get closer and closer to home on the way down through the chapter. He brings reference to himself in verse 17. He says, I want you to know, he says, I would be poured out like a drink offering for you. Me emptied out so that you could do better in Christian life. Here's another example for them. This man who was willing to spend and be spent for the people of God, as he says in another place. He makes reference to himself, his willingness to be poured out. That's not the perfect example, but it's the Pauline example. And we'll see more about that when we come to chapter 3, for he shows us again himself as an example as he uses the personal pronoun so often in chapter 3. But then he comes in with another example, because again the Spirit of God knows what you and me are like. Oh, we can't be like Christ. He's perfect. Oh, we can't be like Paul. He's the apostle. He saw the risen Lord Jesus. How can we be like him? Well, Paul comes in with another example, verse 19 to 23. He speaks about a man called Timothy, and he's not the perfect example. He's not the Pauline example, but he's a pastoral example. Look what it says about Paul, about Timothy, verse 20. He says, I've got no man like-minded, like-minded with Paul, who's like-minded with Christ. No man like-minded who will naturally care. Now notice this, this is the pastor. Who will naturally care for your state. Now we're getting close to home. We're all very good at learning what our standing is. And it's a great thing to know our standing. But what about our state? Is our state in keeping with our standing? That's the pastoral heart of Timothy. Are the people of God living up to the high place that God has brought them into? And so Timothy cares for their state. And he says, you know the proof of him. He says, you know that this man cares more for you than he cares about himself. You know that this is a humble servant. You know that he's a lowly man. You ought to take this pastoral example to heart. You know he's not seeking his own. Now this is all getting a bit uncomfortable. Now remember, the man standing up in Philippi reading this letter. And he's given them an example. Paul has given the example of the Lord Jesus, of the apostle himself. And now this pastoral example in Timothy. But as this is getting close to home, it's getting uncomfortable. But then you see, we'll excuse ourselves again. I mean, Timothy's got advantages that we don't have. They're all sitting there in just the way you and me would do. Oh, well, I mean, he's always with the apostle. How could he not? He can do better than me. He's got the apostle with him all the time. And he was brought up in a godly family. And his grandmother was a godly woman. You see, that's the way we think. We excuse ourselves, comparing ourselves with ourselves. And then Paul, in the closing verses of our chapter 2, brings in example number 4. And this is the most telling example of all. Here's the parochial example. Here in this man, Epaphroditus, every excuse is swept away. Here's a man in your own assembly who has the mind of Christ. Here's a man who's a lowly mind. Here's a man who will serve others. Here's a man who thinks more of others than he thinks about himself. Here's the man to follow. And what Paul's really saying is you could all be like him. Sweep away the excuses. Stop wriggling out from under the demands of the Word of God and see this man and you could be like him. It's possible. It can be done. See that man who does not seek place, who moves and serves in lowliness of mind, who regards not his own life. Says the apostle, hold such in honour, hold them in honour, verse 29. This is reminiscent of the Lord as he taught in Luke 14, the man who takes the lowly place. He says the master will come in and say, go up higher, for those that exalt themselves will be abased, and those that take the lowly place will be exalted. What a contrast to the natural mind. It was Mark Twain that said, and if we know ourselves, we know it's true. There's nothing so irritating as a good example. Here's what I could be. Here's what I should be. Here's what I ought to be. And I'm not like it. Don't like the example then. Scriptural example, Saul and David. Let me just make it clear, David was a better man than Saul ever was. And Saul's life was ruined by envy. Here's a man who's better than me. So rather than me trying to get like him or to help him on his way, what will I do? I'll cut him down. And that has been the destruction of many of the people of God who've done well, and others seek to trip them up and cut them down because he's an example or she's an example. I should be like brother so-and-so. I should be like that dear sister, and I'm not. So I don't want to bother myself, so I'll try and bring them down. You see, that causes problems among the saints. And so Saul wasted his life hounding David. And let me say this, that envy, it's ill will and it's detraction, taking away from others. And let me remind you in Galatians 5, it's one of the works of the flesh. Envy. We think of all the big things. Things that we can hardly mention in a public gathering. But one of the works of the flesh is envy. It's cruel as the grave and it destroys people. And we see Saul the carnal man, hounding the man after God's own heart. And notice that Saul was brought to destruction on Mount Gilboa, but his spirit lives on still. And I exhort us, dear saints, that that spirit would perish from among us. And in happy contrast, may this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And think of all the steps he took all the way down for the likes of you and me. Would that not change our hearts and our attitudes even one towards another? And then Paul begins this other section in our epistle that we'll skip over as time has gone. But when we come to chapter 3, where we'll pick up tomorrow night, Paul has a brief introduction. He reminds us of the need for repetition. He reminds us of the need to rejoice in the Lord. This man who loves the saints of God warns the saints of God. The man who's told them to take a lowly mind and a lowly attitude and to be like Christ in lowliness, he's the same man who stands up and says there's things need spoken about. And that's being like Christ, by the way. And so he warns the saints of dangers. And then he comes in with his own example again, verse 4 through to 7 of chapter 3. You might like to think about this. We'll look at it tomorrow night. We find Paul's renunciation. All the things that were gained, he says, I counted them loss. That's renunciation. From verse 18 through to verse 14, we're going to learn about Paul's occupation. Verse 10 summarizes it, that I might know him. I've got rid of all this rubbish, he says in the first 7 verses. Or garbage, as you call it in Canada, sorry. But rubbish is an Old Testament word. You find it in Nehemiah, so it's King James. It's all right to use the word. Paul's renunciation, I've got rid of all this garbage. And now I've got occupation with the Lord Jesus. And it's that I might know him. And then Paul, having given us that personal example again, he comes in verse 15 of the chapter 3 with Paul's exhortation. Notice he switches from the personal pronoun, me and I, to us, let us therefore. I've walked that path. This is how I have got to where I am. Then he says, let us therefore. He's embracing you and me. And that's from verse 15 down to verse 19, Paul's exhortation. And we'll notice that there's a little warning in it as well, which we'll have to deal with. And then from verse 20 to the end, verse 20 and 21, again the personal example is set aside. He's speaking to us all, and he says, our conversation. So it's renunciation, occupation, exhortation, and then it's our conversation. And then he closes with our expectation. That's a lovely way to end, isn't it? We're looking for, says Paul, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, who will change our bodies of humiliation, not vile bodies, that's not a good translation, we'll say something about that in the days to come, who shall change our bodies of humiliation and fashion them like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I trust, dear saints, that our memories have been refreshed in relation to the setting of the epistle to the Philippians and the major thrust of these early chapters, and I trust that our appetites have been whetted a little for what lies before us in the chapter number 3.